Well, Pastor asked me to fill in about a month ago, and I thought, well, good. This time I've got something in mind already. That's usually a struggle, figure out what part of God's Word. I thought, well, this will be nice, but went about 2 weeks working on that, and this wasn't coming together. This wasn't working, and Pastor, a couple of weeks ago, preached a message on mercy. And that got me to thinking, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And are we merciful enough? Are we merciful enough as parents, as fathers? Sometimes not, are we? So that got me to thinking, and so I started looking around, and I've come across a pastor by the name of Stephen Cole out in Phoenix, Arizona, and I like a lot of his material, and I read a lot of it. And he had some material that I got to reading and liked. So I want to share you parts of that and this morning. We're coming up on Mother's and Father's Day, aren't we? Both of those are just around the corner. I want to talk to parents this morning, but I want to talk especially to fathers. Because I look around our nation, there's a problem in there. Men and fathers aren't what they ought to be, according to God's word. And we need to be. It's our responsibility. And we can't do it apart from God. We can't do it apart from His word. We can't do it apart from knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So if you have your Bibles, you're going to turn to a real familiar passage, and you might think, well, how does this passage go along with what I've just said? But we'll work that out as we go through it. So it's a familiar passage. Matthew 1, you've all seen it many times. Matthew 1, 19 through 24. You see it mostly around Christmas time, not in May. But we're going to look at it from a different angle. You know, if you hold up a diamond or you hold up a crystal or in the light and you turn it this way and that way, what happens? It changes. You get a different color. It diffuses the light a different way. Well, that's kind of what we can do with God's Word. We can look at it from different angles. We can hold it up to the light. We can get different messages from it. I don't know about you, but that's one of the things that has convinced me so much that this is the Word of God. You can't exhaust it. No matter how many times you read a passage or look at something, you cannot exhaust it. God has always got something new there. And I've heard men that have devoted their lives to studying God's Word tell you that. They can't exhaust it. What other book can you say that about? None that I know of. I'm not a real avid reader, but there's not very many books I've ever read more than once. But this one. So if you want to stand with me, let's, in honoring God's word, if you're able, let's read this passage. It's a familiar passage, Matthew 1, 19 through 24. You follow along as I read. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph rose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you for each one that's come out this morning. Thank you for your word, Lord. I just pray that your word would be rightly handled, that Holy Spirit, you'd guide and direct in everything that's said. You'd open our ears, you'd open our hearts, you'd quiet our minds from the busyness and the problems of life to focus upon you, upon your word, and how it can affect and help each of our lives, Lord, if we will just follow it and observe it and do it. So we just commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, I told you we were going to take a different angle. So here's the angle. Why do you suppose that of all the people God could have chosen, he picked Joseph and Mary? If I was guessing, I would have guessed God would have picked somebody of prominence, perhaps a priest, a rabbi, a prophet, a ruler. He would want his son to be well cared for, so I would have expected a family that was comfortably, financially comfortable. Since his son would need a first-rate education, God would probably pick a well-educated couple. Since the best schools, the best opportunities for meeting the right people and having a proper social upbringing would occur in a city, wouldn't it? I would have expected the right couple to hail from Jerusalem. That's not what God did, is it? He picked an obscure couple, unknown to the religious and social circles of Jerusalem. The man was not a ruler, wasn't a rabbi. He was a carpenter of no notoriety. We know that they were poor because they offered the poor man sacrifice at Jesus' birth, a pair of turtle doves or pigeons. As far as we know, they were not well educated. They were just common working people, living in the small, out-of-the-way village of Nazareth in the northern part of Israel known as Galilee. Why this couple? We don't have time to examine both of them today, so I want to narrow it down to Joseph. Why did God pick Joseph? Why did he entrust his only son to Joseph? What can we learn from Joseph? A lot, as it turns out. Though not much is written about Joseph in Scripture, enough is said to piece together the portrait of a man that provides helpful instruction to all who want to grow in godliness. And two qualities shine forth from Joseph's life. And that's the two qualities we're going to look at today. And that's what I was talking about. I appreciated Dan's message this morning and how we need to be reaching out. Well, the first people we need to reach out to is our family, isn't it? As men, that's our first responsibility, is our family. And to reach them and to teach them God's word. Help them understand God's word and apply it and use it in their life. So these two qualities, and they, you might not think they go together, but there has to be a balance of them. The first one is conviction. We have to be men, women, children, of conviction. And the other one is compassion. We have to have compassion. We have to have both of those. And when they're not in balance, it causes some real problems, as we're going to look at. Godly fathers are men of conviction and compassion. While I'm focusing on fathers, the principles apply to every person here, male, female, married, single, young, old. Godly people must develop biblical conviction, which they hold unswervingly, but they must hold these convictions with compassion toward others. Godly fathers are men of conviction. We're going to look at four areas that show four areas that show Joseph to be a man of biblical conviction. First one, men of conviction have moral integrity. Men of conviction have moral integrity. Joseph was a righteous man. Look back at the first part of verse 19 in Matthew 1. And Joseph, her husband, being a what? A righteous man. He had moral integrity. He followed God's moral law. He didn't believe in situational ethics, in bending God's law to fit the situation. Even though it was sometimes very painful to obey, he obeyed God's word. And in this situation, it was painful. Joseph loved Mary. They were engaged to be married. Many of us can recall those wonderful feelings that engulfed us when we met that someone special, and she consented to be our wife. It's a unique time in life, isn't it? As you look forward to life together with the woman you love, even though the Jewish customs were different than ours, we would be mistaken if we thought that Joseph was not caught up with the same feelings that we have when we fall in love. According to Jewish custom, the engagement period lasted about 1 year before the marriage was consummated. But that period was taken much more seriously than our engagements are. The couple could not terminate the engagement except by a bill of divorce, and any breach of faithfulness was viewed as adultery. In other words, they were as committed as we are just after the wedding ceremony. In that context, Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant. How would you feel? You'd be devastated. And he knew that it wasn't his baby. Mary's condition was due to an unexpected, miraculous working of God. But Joseph didn't know that. At this point, he does. He's told here in a little bit. And so Joseph's only conclusion was that Mary had been unfaithful. That thought pained him deeply. He knew that God took marriage seriously, that God wanted moral purity. Since he had not yet consummated their marriage, and since he wanted a morally pure wife to raise his children, Joseph decided to break the engagement. Joseph held God's moral law in highest regard, even above his own feelings. It's easy to have moral convictions until a situation comes up that causes you a lot of pain and grief, isn't it? Then it's easy to bend those convictions to fit what you want rather than what God wants. In our day of relative morality, it's easy to grow accustomed to the loose standards of our culture and bend God's word to fit our lifestyle rather than to hold firmly to God's standards when everyone else, even fellow Christians, are compromising. We all live in a rural area, and most of you have been around. What happens when you confine livestock to a large amount of livestock to a small area, or you put them in a building? Does it end up smelling real well? No, it usually gets rather strong. And I've heard it called from anything from smells like money to, well, I better just say manure. But we got to be careful. And what happens if you're there long enough? Do you get to the point you really don't notice the smell so much? Yeah, you do. Well, we got to be careful that we don't do that in society, in our culture, don't we? If we're not careful, that happens to us morally. We get so used to the stench that it doesn't bother us anymore. I see a lot of that going on in our society, just in my lifetime. How the morals have slipped. How many things that were considered wrong are now being championed as right and great and good. The moral stench is getting pretty big. But it doesn't change God's word, does it? It doesn't change the truth. But godly fathers, righteous men like Joseph, we need to hold strongly to the moral standards of God's word. That's our responsibility, to hold strongly to the moral standards of God's word. The second thing, men of conviction fear God more than public opinion. After the angel explained to Joseph the unique circumstances of Mary's conception, what did he do? Let's look at that in chapter 1 of Matthew 20 and 21. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. What did Joseph do? Drop down to verse 24. And Jesus arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife. It took a lot of courage in that culture. Their culture was not tolerant of having babies out of wedlock. Mary's pregnancy before the marriage would have triggered a lot of condemning stares and vicious gossip. Psst! Did you hear? She got pregnant before they got married. And I hear that it wasn't even his baby. For Joseph to stand with Mary, he had to fear God more than he feared the opinions of others. To raise his son, God picked a dad who feared God enough to stand with God against public opinion. Your kids need that kind of dad. Even if they complain, but dad, everyone is doing it. Why can't we? They still need a dad who fears God and obeys his word and explains. We can't do that. We do this because God's word says so. Men of conviction develop a habit of obedience. Men of conviction develop a habit of obedience. Let's go through some scripture here, let's look at the obedience of Joseph. Over and over and again, and it's immediate obedience. He doesn't argue. He just does it. Let's start in verse 24, which we just read. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife. Now go over to chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Now drop down to 20 through 22. Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. Every time God commanded something, Joseph responded with instant, unquestioning obedience. It was the pattern of his life to obey God, even when it wasn't especially convenient. Flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you. Move to Egypt. Move to Egypt, Lord? That's a foreign country. They speak a different language down there. How will I make a living? How can I get established in my business? It's a hassle to move the family that far. Why, U-Haul doesn't even have a one-way rental to Egypt. Maybe you're thinking, it may have been a hassle, but none of these commands were all that big of a deal. Take Mary as your wife, move to Egypt, move back to Palestine, move to Galilee. But a habit of obedience to God is made up of obedience in the everyday, mundane matters of life, isn't it? You're at Walmart with your family, and the checker misses an item that was under your shopping cart. You're out in the parking lot when you discover this mistake. What do you do? Do you gloat about it, how lucky you were to get that item for free? Or do you go to the hassle and the expense of going back and making it right? Your kids are learning from your example, aren't they? The kind of dad God picked to raise his son was a man of conviction, as seen in his moral integrity, his courage to fear God more than public opinion, and his habit of obedience. Men of conviction develop godly habits of worship. You want to turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and 24. Through 24. Luke chapter 2, 22 and 20 through 24. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. We read that Joseph and Mary dedicated their son at the temple. Now drop down to verse 41. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. We learn they had a custom of going to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of the Passover. Now, turn over to Luke 4, chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. We discover that Jesus had the custom of weekly synagogue worship. Humanly speaking, where do you suppose Jesus learned that custom to go to synagogue every week? Well, I would put Joseph pretty high on the list of where Jesus learned that custom. Every family has certain habits and customs, don't we? Some develop unaware, just by the repetition we just do them. Others you develop deliberately by deciding that you want it to be a part of your regular family life. Once it's in place, you don't have to debate the matter every time it comes up, do you? You just do it because it's your custom, it's your habit, it's what we do. Joseph and Mary had the custom of worshiping God regularly as his word commands. In the modern day world, they had the regular habit of church attendance. It wasn't up for grabs. They didn't just do it when there was nothing better to do or when they weren't too tired. They just did it. It was their custom. And why was it their custom? Because it reflected the priority of God in their lives, didn't it? They honored God by keeping his day set apart for him. Dads, it communicates loads to your kids if your family only goes to church when it's convenient. The same goes for family Bible reading and prayer. It reflects your priorities, doesn't it? We're too tired to get up for church today, so we're going to skip it. We need some time off, so we're just going to have fun as a family this Sunday. Your kids aren't dumb. They figure out your priorities really quickly, don't they? They see right through us. Sometimes as parents, we don't realize how smart our children are, do we? When God chose a man to raise his son, he picked a man of conviction as seen in his moral integrity, his fear of God, his habit of obedience, and his godly habits of worship. But a man who is only marked by conviction can be stern and cold. He might make a great military officer, but he misses the mark as a godly dad. We also need compassion. Godly fathers are men of compassion. Humanly speaking, where do you suppose Jesus developed his tender love for children, his heart for the downtrodden, his compassion for those who were like sheep without a shepherd? I realize that he was God, and so he had God's compassion. But we also need to remember, he was a man, born as a baby. A child who had to grow up in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I vote for Joseph as the most human source of Jesus' compassion. Two clues in Matthew's gospel show us that Joseph was compassionate. And every one of us dads needs these qualities. First one, compassionate men are considerate of others. Compassionate men are considerate of others. When Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, he had two options. According to the customs of the day, he could initiate a lawsuit against Mary for her unfaithfulness. Although the letter of the law prescribed stoning for an adulteress, Joseph could safely assume that this penalty would not be enforced. But a lawsuit would have exposed Mary to public disgrace and ridicule. Or he could hand her a bill of divorcement necessary to dissolve the engagement, dismissing her privately without public fanfare. And I want you to remember, Joseph is working through all these things. The angel hasn't told him yet that this is miraculous and it's God's will. That he's working through this, trying to figure out what to do. Joseph chose the latter because he didn't want to disgrace Mary. Even though he was in pain, he thought at this point Mary was responsible for this pain. He didn't want to get even or make her pay. He was considerate of her feelings. Biblical love, which we are to have even toward those who have hurt us deeply, seeks to protect and shield others rather than make them pay. As a godly dad, we need to think about how our actions make our children feel. You may be right in thinking that your child needs discipline. They do, quite often. but you're probably wrong to correct him in front of others. Maybe he's done something that embarrasses you or makes you look bad. A godly dad judges his own pride. He absorbs the embarrassment and deals with the matter privately because he's considerate of his child, even when that child has done wrong. Second thing, compassionate men have tender feelings for others. The various translations tone down the original in Matthew 1:20. Joseph considered or thought about these things, but the Greek word has the nuance of emotional reasoning. In some places, it's described as angry, passionate reasoning. Joseph didn't sit down and calmly weigh his options. He was in turmoil. His life has just been turned upside down, isn't it? He was expecting to start a family and start a life and have a life with this woman that he loved. And here it's just blown up. And he's trying to figure out what to do. He loved Mary deeply, but he wanted to follow God fully. Joseph wasn't a stern moralist. He was a considerate man with deep feelings for the one he loved. While biblical love is primarily a commitment, not feelings, it's not devoid of feelings either, is it? Let's look at a way Paul describes love. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, talking about what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag. And is not arrogant. He compares his, and Paul also compares his own love for his converts as being the tender love of a nursing mother and a fond affection for them. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. 1 Thessalonians verses 2, 7 and 8. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Hear me carefully. Almost as important as what you teach your children is how you communicate it. I'm not minimizing biblical truth, but I'm saying that God not only gave us heads to understand, but he gave us hearts to feel, didn't he? Your kids probably won't grow up and remember the doctrine you teach them, at least not as their own convictions, unless you impart it to them with a tender love that opens their hearts towards you. Your kids and others are not likely to adopt your convictions unless they sense your compassion toward them. How do you communicate your convictions and your compassions to your kids and to your grandkids and to your family? There's only one way. You have to model it. You have to model it. You can tell them one thing and do another yourself. You can't tell them one thing and do another yourself. Also, you have to teach it verbally by reading the Bible to them and talking about God's way. But there's one ingredient in Joseph's life that we sometimes forget. And that ingredient is time. Time spent together. How do I know that Joseph spent time together with Jesus as he was growing up? By putting the first parts of these two verses. You don't need to look at them. I'm just going to give you the very first few words of each verse. In Matthew 13:55, Jesus is described as the carpenter's son. But you go over to Mark 6:3, and this is how Jesus is described as the carpenter. Well, what's it take to go from a carpenter's son to a carpenter? Takes a lot of time together, a lot of time of learning, a lot of time of honing a craft, doesn't it? How did Jesus learn that carpentry trade? Well, he learned it by spending a lot of time with Joseph. As they worked together and ate together, Joseph both modeled and talked with Jesus about the things of God. Godly values are communicated to your kids by modeling and talking in the context of time spent together. On this idea of time, I came across a little deal. It was written, it's from James Dobson, and it comes out of his book, What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. And this was written by a third grade girl. And I thought it was pretty insightful about how our children see this idea of time and the time that we spend with them. A grandmother is a lady who has no children of her own. She likes other people's little girls and boys. A grandfather is a man grandmother. He goes for walks with the boys, and they talk about fishing and stuff like that. Grandmothers don't have to do anything except be there. They're so old, they shouldn't play hard or run. It's enough for if they drive us to the market where the pretend horse is and have plenty of dimes ready. Or if they take us for walks, they should slow down past things like pretty leaves and caterpillars, and they should never say, "Hurry up." Usually, grandmothers are fat, but not too fat to tie your shoes. They wear glasses and funny underwear. They can take their teeth and gums off. Grandmothers don't have to be smart. They only have to answer questions like, why isn't God married? How come dogs chase cats? Grandmothers don't talk like baby talk like visitors do. It's hard to understand. Why, they read to us. They don't skip. And they don't mind if we read the same story over and over again. Everybody should try to have a grandmother, especially if you don't have television, because they're the only grown-ups who have time. The idea of time through the eyes of a third grader. Joseph was not rich or successful in his business. In his own day, he was not well known. If he hadn't become the earthly father of Jesus, we never would have heard of him. I'd like to make another note. Joseph was a stepfather, wasn't he? Makes no difference, does it? He did a good job. He was a carpenter who walked with God. And that last part is the important part, isn't it? He walked with God. He developed godly convictions, and he communicated them with tender compassion in the context of time spent with the unique son that committed by God to his care. Convictions without compassion creates distance in relationships, doesn't it? Compassion without convictions means weakness with regard to the truth and will cause your kids to lose respect for you and for God. But put convictions and compassion together, combine them with time together over the years, and you have a succinct description of the man of God, the man God chose to raise his son. He was a dad for us to learn from, wasn't he? I encourage you in the coming year, commit yourself to spend time with God in his word on a daily basis. It all starts there. You can't impart to your kids what isn't real for you, can you? Ask God to make you a man of biblical convictions. But also ask him to develop in you a loving heart of compassion. And work on expressing it first toward your family and then toward the world. Take time to spend with your children. And your home will be the kind of home that God chose when he was looking for an earthly father to raise his unique son. I have a question for you this morning in closing. Are you strongest in the area of convictions or compassion? Think about it a little bit. Are you strongest in one area? The other, they need to be in balance. So which one needs to be worked on? Set some goals. How are you going to work on that area? Or are you going to be like I do sometimes? God convicts me or shows me something and when I'm sitting in the pew, but by Monday morning it's gone. I don't know where it went, but it's gone. I'm back in the world, back in... Let's not be that way. God's speaking something to us. Let's work on it. Let's do it. Not only for our sake, but our families. How important are families? I think we're seeing it in our world around us. It's a disaster. No, it doesn't take a village to raise a child. It takes families to make a village, if you want to do it biblically. So set some goals. Let's get stronger in our convictions and our compassions in the year ahead. If you'll stand with me if you can, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your godly examples in your word for us to learn from and to follow. And for the greatest example that you've given us to follow, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help each of us to have true conviction to follow and obey your word and to have true compassion, to be considerate of others and to have tender feelings for others. Father, help us. Model our faith and love for you, first to our families, and then to the world around us. Amen.